Well, this world is one in which the evidence of life and God and godliness and truth are all very ambiguous. It's not plain sailing. Those of you who have the joy to be sufficiently masochistic to take a course in philosophy of religion would know that the great problems that you go through in the beginning of that course, the one that's given here at this university and the same ones given almost everywhere else because they've stopped thinking a long time ago in those departments, that course will give you, first of all, the evidences for the existence of God. And there'll be all kinds of bits and pieces that can be put forward. And then they show you the evidences against the existence of God, of which they have one chief and primary argument, that is the problem of evil. And they say, look at the world around about us. It's such a mixed up, potch-potch of a place. If God is the God of love and all-powerful, how can it be the way it is? When you look at man himself, he too is a strange mixture. A weird mixture of good and evil, this little bit of dust. He has such magnificent technology, but yet he makes such a mess of it. And he really is caught not knowing what to do with it. Should we, or shouldn't we not, mine uranium? Oh, I'll come back to that later on at the end of the study. But that kind of problem to us is enormous. And we know that although we've got tremendous capabilities and capacities to rule and govern this world with our technological skills, we also have tremendous capacities for mucking it up. I heard on the news today, just as I was coming here, two interesting pieces of information. One, the most prescribed drug in the United States of America is Valium. That's an interesting piece of information, isn't it? And there's a Senate inquiry going on into it at the moment, especially as one of the presidential wives and one of the presidential hopefuls' wives have had to be treated by an overuse of Valium. I mean, it runs through the whole society as a sick form of excess. And then the other piece of information, which is interesting to me and some of you may well have suffered from, was that the computer that controls all the traffic lights in the city went bung this morning, and for 8 minutes every traffic light in the city was red. That's got interesting possibilities, hasn't it? One machine, you see, we've created by which we can control the whole traffic movement of the city and by which we can bring it all to a stop so that everybody, supposedly obeying the law, stops. Although I guarantee there are a few who broke the law during that 8 minute cessation. Now, that I suppose is symptomatic of technology. And what we've said is that the ambiguities of life are to be explained in the Genesis account by being before and after the garden. That God has created the world in one particular fashion, but man rejects God's good provision for him and decides he wants to live life in a different fashion. And God reinforces man's rejection. Man says, I don't want you, God. God says, all right, you don't have me. You do it your own way. The cumulative consequence of which is disaster on most fronts. However, it's not as if there is no God or that we are not created as the lords of the world. We are. We are that. And that is why we do such marvellous things. Well, that is why we get it all so mucked up at the same time. And so it's very confusing to modern man who will not take account of the Genesis accounts as to what we are, whether we should be optimistic about mankind or pessimistic about mankind, whether the world is as it's created to be and therefore should indicate the existence of God, or whether the world, because of its evil and because of its disorientations, indicates the non-existence of a good God, or possibly the existence of a bad God. We then are living in a world that is outside the garden. But when we moved outside the garden, we didn't stop sin. That was but the beginning. The nature of sin is that rebellion against God whereby man wants to be the determiner of the rules. God accepts man's judgment at that point, judging man by placing him outside the garden. Sin then becomes the pattern of life here. Men now become the determiners of the world and what will happen. The consequence of which is illustrated for us in chapter 4 of Genesis with the great example of fratricide, the murder of one brother by another. It all started when the two of them made their offerings to God. You see that they are born of Adam and Eve, and Cain, in offering, finds that his offering is not accepted by God, as his brother was. And so enters into his heart envy and jealousy and rivalry, anger. So his countenance fell, the disappointment of his life. And so he has the possibility now of doing things his way. The picture is one that is just so common to us all, isn't it? That my friend, that my brother, should actually succeed and that I should fail, should only give me joy that my brother has done so well, and encouragement to try better myself. But that is not the result, is it? When I fail and my brother succeeds, I think, well, what's he got that I haven't got anyway? And it's not fair, really. And why should he? And after all, he hasn't got the problems I've got, and he's got advantages over all kinds of ways in which we try and establish the rules. That jealousy, envy, rivalry is so much part of our own character. The Bible always deals with people with warts, which is a great comfort to me because I'm covered in them like you are also. They're real people. And Cain is a real person like it. Then in verse 7 of chapter 4, we notice that God, verses 6 and 7, God actually speaks to him. God has a great concern for this man. Why are you angry? Why is your face cast down? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. See, God gives him the warning. He can see that this man is now in a position of temptation, a position of enticement to do what is wrong, and he warns that sin is just there like an animal behind the door, waiting to reach out and grab hold of him and overpower him and master him, so that he will become Adam, Mark 2. And that also is the case, isn't it? So often our sin lies just there. I have in my heart envy, I have in my heart rivalry, and because it is there, it is only a matter of opportunity and it will express itself. And I play with the idea. I spoke to a man yesterday afternoon who is unhappy in his marriage, very unhappy in his marriage, and feels his wife does not in any way look after and care for him. And he says he actually spends his time thinking about the possibility of finding another woman who will look after him properly and care for him. Now, to actually spend his time thinking about it is to father the deed, isn't it? That can in no way help him, but indeed will only encourage him to do that which is wrong. Now, here is the situation. It's like it always, isn't it? We have within us those things that are wrong, and the opportunity is just waiting. The evil one is waiting to use that which is in our hearts. But what we must do is master it, or we will be mastered by it. See, once you move into the world of sin, you move into the world of mastery, of power politics. And the greatest mastery of all is that of sin. Jesus says, if any man sins, he is a slave to sin. That it actually takes control of you. And you wind up doing a whole range of things that you really don't want to do. That also is the situation we find ourselves in, don't we? You can look back in your life, I can look back in my life, and say, what if I really do that? It was a stupid, dumb thing to do. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to do those kinds of things. How can it be that I do those kinds of things? Why is it that I'm... Paul does it in Romans chapter 7. He says, the good that I would, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I seem to be doing all the time. Sin has a power of mastering people. We can do it with the old illustration of telling lies, of course. None of us here believe in telling black lies, yet everybody of us has told black lies. That is, we have not done what we've wanted to do, tell the truth. And we have done what we didn't want to do. Tell lies. Well, that sounds as if we're not in control of ourselves, doesn't it? It sounds that we don't run our own lives. But yet, on every occasion in which I tell a lie, I do it of my own account, of my own will and volition. I'm never forced to do it. Sin has that terrible power that unless I master it, it winds up mastering me. And so Cain is rebellious. We do not understand exactly why, from the Genesis account that is, God does not accept Cain's offering in verse 5. Other than... you can put forward several ideas and hypotheses why that offering was not accepted. I reject the ones that say that it is because he offers of the fruit of the soil while Abel offers the fruit of the flock. That God is for the blood sacrifices, but not the grain sacrifices. I reject those for several reasons. For example, God directs Adam and Eve to be not to look after animals, but to be looking after the vegetation. God directs vegetation to be offered to him when he gives the covenant of Israel. I think there's no indication that that is a reason. The Epistle of the Hebrews tells us that Cain doesn't offer out of faith, whereas Abel does. And the Epistle to 1 John says that Cain is a man who is rebellious against God. It's not out of righteousness. The Genesis account may have the hint that Cain's was a sloppy offering. So he just offered some of the fruits, whereas Abel offered some of the firstborn of the flock. But Cain just makes a loose offering. It may be that that the Genesis account is also saying that God, in his sovereignty, is just making choices. He accepts one, he doesn't accept the other. We're not really told much about it, as to why it is that one is accepted and the other isn't. But that this man has sin in his heart is easy to see, because instead of thanking God for God's judgments and making another offering to God, he turns his back on his brother. And works hard, it would seem, at following his evil desires out into the field to the murder of his brother. And then, not only does he do that, but when confronted by God, he lies to him in verse 9, and he claims no responsibility in that famous line, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That is a marvellous line, really, isn't it, having just murdered him? Presumably he is not. Or wasn't. Now, murders in this world of sin are commonplace. In verse 14, murder is a real threat to Cain. God says, "I'll send you away." Cain says, "Well, strangers will kill me. I'm afraid to leave. Today you are driving me from the land, I'll be hidden from your presence, I'll be a restless wanderer in the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Or Lamech, down in verse 23, he boasts, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." But now you live in a world where one man strikes another and is himself killed as a result of it. And that is the world of sin. But within this chapter you see a murder and you hear about two other possibles. You hear about one that has taken place, I take it from Lamech's boast, and you hear about the possibility in terms of Cain. And that is the world in which we live, in which you've got to own guns, in which people protect themselves, they pay money for security guards, in which you can read about a murder taking place every week in the newspapers, in which, of course, man rises against man. Indeed, it is one of the strange perversities of humanity, isn't it, that we go around murdering people, and that not for food, but for sport, for pleasure, for antagonisms, for rivalries that seem to be beneath the dignity of the animals. It's an extraordinary way in which we treat each other so inhumanely, which is a funny joke, funny way of talking about it, really. Murder is part of the world of sin. But it's also a world of judgment. Though we're outside the garden, God has not finally given us up. And verses 3 to 5, you see the brothers making offerings to God. But man can actually still relate to God in some fashion and find his offerings accepted by God. Is to some extent a surprise given chapter 3 of Genesis. That God still keeps his hand in this world and can enter into dialogue in verses 6 to 15 with Cain. He knows the movements of the brethren. He knows the details of what has taken place. He can discuss it with them. And he can take actions. And he is still working in judgment. He's still making decisions about their affairs. That is, at the end of chapter 3, you will have expected God to have given man up and to have removed himself totally from the situation. But that is not the case. And the actions of God are accounted here. In verse 15, the giving of the mark to Cain, not a mark of shame, you'll notice, but of protection of him, so that he'll be won't be attacked. He is given that mark, and he gives a new son in verse 25 to Adam and Eve. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, or if you like to put it into the modern English name, named him Grant, is his name. Because God has granted me a child in place of Abel. So God is still involved and active in this world of judgment. But God is involved in judgment in this world of judgment. While outside the garden, while under man running his own affairs his own way, God is still the Lord. God is still the ruler of the universe. And Abel's blood cries for justice. That is, it looks as if the world has reached the stage where one man can do to another man what he pleases, and it's got nothing to do with God. But that is not the case. It still has to do with God, because that man is still created in the image of God. As we see next week when we look at chapter 9 of Genesis, man being created in the image of God is always the concern of God, even outside the Garden of Eden. And Abel's blood is calling for judgment. And so God the judge comes in to take account of Cain. That again is always the case. People think that seeing we've dispensed with God, what takes place between me and you is just between me and you. It's got nothing to do with him. But that is not the way it is. Everything has to do in the end with God, whether we want him in the picture or not. And so God acts in judgment on Cain. The soil is now even more inhospitable. Cain, the agriculturalist, is cut off from the life in the soil. He is alienated from other men and from this earth. You see that the world in which he lives is now totally difficult. In verse 29 of chapter 5, the same point is made, that Noah is named who will give us comfort in his labour from the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. This world we live in is not the ideal world to show God's glory. Therefore, if you look at this world and try and work out if there is God, you will get ambiguous evidence. Therefore, if you do the philosophy of religion course, and you, by your own wit and reason, try and work your way to God, you will come to no conclusion. That is the result of it, because you live in the world that is hospitable to the existence of man created in the image of God. Inhospitable to him. And it's a fallen world from which you cannot resolve the great answers. Man is then, in verse 14, a fugitive from the soil, a fugitive from other men. And he makes himself a fugitive from God. Verse 14, God doesn't say, I cast you out from my presence. But Cain says in verse 15, if anyone kills... Verse 14, isn't it? Yeah. Sorry, I've got my verses wrong. In verse 11 and 12, God casts him away, but not from himself. But verse 14, Cain takes it as being cast away from God also. Today you are driving me from the land. and I will be hidden from your presence, and I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And so Cain, in verse 16, leaves the Lord and goes out of his presence. That is, it is being described geographically, but I take it that it's actually symbolic. I don't think that you can find east of Eden a land called Nod, which can later be turned into a Enid Blyton storybook area of Noddy, or into a dirty movie called East of Eden. I don't think that's what is being said. I think what it's got to do with is that on each occasion man is moving further away from God. As you sin and come under God's judgment, so you move out of fellowship with God, ultimately into death, where there is no fellowship with God. Yet while you are still in this world, God still acts in mercy. He clothes Adam and Eve in verses 21 of chapter 3. He gives Cain this mark, which warns people not to attack him. And there is, in verses 17 following, the culture of common grace. The descendants of Cain are able to create great things. Cities, music, working in iron and bronze, and so on. Great things still come, and they are the benefits of God. That is, we live in the world that is still God's world, while living in the world that is full of sin and judgment. Now, in this world, there are families. The Bible has great concern with families. You and I are individualists by nature, as descendants of the Western culture, but the Bible is concerned with families. And God deals with families, so that you know the famous statement about sins being visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That is realistic and true. It's true in our society, isn't it? You become an alcoholic and bash up your wife and kids, you've got every chance in this world of having kids who grow up with severe psychological problems, so that they most likely will become alcoholics and bash their wife and kids, and it gets carried on for several generations. It's not very hard to work it out. It's not very hard to see it. And those of us who have grown up under families that have been fairly tyrannous know the problems that it's caused us in our own person. And the great battle it is to create a normal, happy family life for ourselves and for our future generations. It just gets carried on like that. Not that God only deals with families. In Ezekiel 18, we're told that each man is held responsible for his own sins, not the sins of his father. So God deals with us as individuals as well as in families. In this chapter, it is clearly the family in line. You see, there is great hope when Cain is born. But he is a disaster, and his family is. There is great hope when Seth is born, and Seth's family becomes the godly line with through whom God is going to save the world. If you go back with me to chapter 3, verse 15, there is a very strange little verse. Here is God condemning the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Now there is a peculiar verse, isn't it? What is that about? That the descendant of the serpent is somehow going to be overpowered by the descendant of the woman. Although in the process of overpowering the serpent, the descendant of the woman will himself be struck. Now those of us who are Christians know the answer to what that verse is about. That Jesus was crucified, that Jesus fell under the power of the evil one, but by being so struck, by so falling under his power, he conquered him. That through the descendant of the woman, the serpent's power was broken by that one being struck. Christians never had great problem on that. In fact, this has been called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. The first time the gospel's ever mentioned is there in that verse, and Christians have been able to see it for centuries and generations. If you don't have the Christian explanation of it, though, you've got a very problematical verse as to what on earth that's all about. What is that enmity and overthrow? Eve, in chapter 4, verse 1, gives birth to the Cain, and she says, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Here it is. She expects in Cain the conquest of the evil one. That is what she is hoping for. But she is sadly to be mistaken. The firstborn, the one who the seed who you would expect to be the conqueror, is indeed the failure. More than a failure, he's one of the most hopeless failures of all history. You see, Eve had to be talked into sin. Whereas Cain, he couldn't be talked out of it. He is severely worse. He's a real failure. And his family is disastrous. They've got a very poor record. Lamech, he's an interesting illustration of the seed of Cain. He introduces into the world polygamy. That is the first step that he has. He has two wives. He's not judged by it. He just has to live with it, which is judgment enough, I would suggest. It looks like it's going to be a great boon to him. But of course, what it does, it always demeans women to be in a structure where there are many wives. That is the disaster, because it no longer treats them as equals. It brings them into servitude. Lamech is a murderer. One hit from a youth, and he kills him. And more than that, he's a boaster. He boasts in his evil. You've met people like that, haven't you? Who can actually rejoice at the score of their success in all the things they've done wrong and got away with. Like those stupid infantile Australian males who must boast at the excesses of alcohol that they've guzzled, as if the excess of alcohol guzzling wasn't bad enough, without then having to give you an action replay. And so he boasts about the fact, you see, Cain, he is going to be revenged 7 times, but Lamech, 7 times 70 times. 77 times he's going to do, rather. But seven, of course, is the great number of completion and perfection. And so if Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech 77 times. He is truly going to be fully avenged, for he wants to elevate himself as being so valuable and important. You wonder if Peter and Jesus didn't have this in mind when they discuss how many times one needs to be forgiven. Seth also is a hope. Eve bears another child, Seth, and she again sees the hand of God in it. God has granted me one in the place of Abel, seeing Cain was obviously the disaster and Abel couldn't do the job. Maybe Seth is the one. And you can see the hope that's going to be, because of the next verse you find, but that is the time they begin to call upon the name Yahweh, the Lord. They call the God by his name. And throughout chapter 5, you find God's appointment of this family. You find it all being outlined to you one after another. Now in 4:25, you see that this man has been appointed by God, granted especially by God. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, you find he is in the image of Adam, who is the image of God. And so you're expecting great things that might come from this one. And indeed, it is the godly line, this one that you find. They live long lives, as you can see. They have many children. And two of them are especially noticed as different. And both of them have namesakes in Cain's family, Enoch and Lamech. Enoch, who in verses 21 to 24, does not die but walks with God. He was no more because he went with God. That the effects of sin upon him seem not to have led him to death. Enoch lived 65 years, then he was the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. This man actually stays in fellowship with God in a way which is quite different to others. Now, you've got 1,000 questions you might like to ask about that passage as to why and how he gets all that, and you can have them because I've got no answers. It's just there, and I've heard all kinds of sermons on it which have given me answers. But it's all concoctions of man's mind. But Enoch becomes a favourite character in Jewish apocalyptic writing. Indeed, there is the Book of Enoch that is written about all the descriptions of things that just put in the mouths of Enoch, because he's such an odd character. All that you know about him is what you've got there from verses 21 to 24. You know as much as I know. It's an extraordinary little account. And then his grandson is a man called Lamech. And Lamech is also interesting, because he lives for 777 years. Whereas the other Lamech wants vengeance 70 times 7. This man presumably lives to the exact right age of completion. His life is fulfilled perfectly. He comes to the right end. You might think that 969 is better than 777, but that's because you think like a Westerner, and you do not think like the ancients thought in the categories of numbers. 777 is the ultimate to arrive at, I would suggest to you. It's a lovely age to die at. It's just right. And if you can make it, you too will think that. Now, both of them, I take it, are seen to be important, but of course their real importance comes in that they father Noah, and the whole salvation of the mankind takes place through that man. But you'll notice that the world of culture is not limited to the godly line. Very little said is about the advancement of culture through the line of Seth. It is through the line of Cain that you get produced cities, music, all kinds of tools of bronze and iron. But they are the creators of the inventions of mankind. Now how can that be? What should we be saying about it then? That all bad things come from bad people and therefore cities are bad. Some of the country people here will agree readily with that point of view. And the non-musical might even agree that the harp and the flute are undesirables. But I don't think you're supposed to be taking that view. Rather, it's saying that that is the very nature of the ambiguity of the world we're in. That these men are still men. They might have fallen away from God, and they might be in the ungodly line, but they are still the creation of God, man in the image of God. They are still in dominion over the world. That is still the case. That this world is like that. And the judgments of this world are like that. You see, the rain, says Jesus, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's always like that. I mean, you may pray for it not to be like that. You may pray, Lord, let the rain fall on all those wicked sinners at university except for me, because I haven't got an umbrella. Just keep a little hole over me so that I stay dry as I walk along. And God in his power and might and mercy may do that. Although I suggest for your pride's sake, he most likely will give you a bigger dousing than ever. So as to stop you being so thankless and so arrogant and so rude to your neighbours. The character of this world is that the rain falls on just and unjust alike. And that evil men may produce good things. And good men, I'd suggest to you, even produce evil things. That is the way the world is. That technology is two-edged. And you can see that too in the technology we produce. That you can have the glories of the city and the horrors of the city. And you don't know whether to dig up uranium or to leave it in the ground. I saw a lovely cartoon of this two or three years ago, produced in a magazine that comes out of Sydney University, in which they had four men discussing uranium mining. I can't remember word for word because they are quite long quotes, but these four men each put forward their point of view. The optimist says, of course we should dig the uranium out of the ground, because with modern technology we'll be able to use it for the betterment of mankind, and we'll be able to develop technological safeguards so that none of it will be used incorrectly. And the pessimist says, there's no way in the world, there's always accidents in man's technology. We're bound to wind up with a series of red lights all pointing the same way. And we're bound to have troubles and spills and all the rest of it. And the world will be worse off because we've touched it. And the idealist says, well, it's not moral to dig up uranium. Uranium's got its rights, like everything else has got its rights. It should be left in the ground. And we must be concerned with a simpler lifestyle. And we mustn't go on with this business of trying to get a great society built on tremendous power resources. Far better that we all go back into the jungles and live as we were supposed to live, like animals. And the realist, you see, says, well, it doesn't matter what you argue about, they're going to do it. So you may as well get used to the idea and start learning how to pay taxes on it. Now, there are options for people. I heard the ABC when they were discussing the report, the commission, the Royal Commission into Uranium, who was Mr. Justice Fox, wasn't it? And they said 5% hope that Mr. Fox say, 5% of the community hope that Mr. Fox will say that we dig up uranium. And 5% of the community hope that Mr. Fox will say we leave it in the ground. And 90% just hope that Mr. Fox and uranium disappear. There's just great confusion as to what we should do about these things. Is it good? Is it bad? And I'd suggest to you that there's no answer to that. Uranium is a good thing in itself. It's not a bad thing. Man's endeavours, though, are a mixture of both. And to put a good man in control will not mean that you won't have a bad result, any more than to put a bad man in control will mean that you will have a bad result. That's just the way it is. Because we're in a world of sin, because we're in a world of judgment, because our actions affect the actions of others, and our societies, our families, are built up over generations of interactions, then the world is very complex, very confusing, a strange mixture of good and evil. And in a few weeks' time, when we come to the Tower of Babel, I'm going to suggest to you that some of us will actually think that we're going to correct it all by technology, and that is a disaster of the first order. There's no way in which you're going to get to become what we really are supposed to be that way. And so we live in an ambiguous life. And there's supposed to be 4 points under the last title there. One, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He is merciful in sending us any rain. But his mercy is also mixed with judgment because he sends us floods at the same time. That's the way the world is now. It's God helping us and harming us. Second point is that God's punishment is actually a delayed action. That really the punishment the world deserves has not come upon it even yet. And the delay is out of mercy. You see, Cain should have been snuffed out there and then, or could have been. It'd be quite right and proper for Cain to have been executed on the spot. In chapter 9, God says, if any man kills a man, then he shall be killed. Could have been quite appropriate for Cain to be executed. But God not only leaves him to live, but he also leaves a mark on him to stop other people killing him. God delays the action out of mercy. Yet men will continue to sin. They forever are fouling up everything. That is just the nature of the way in which we are. We keep on doing that which is wrong. And the fourth point I'd bring to you is that there actually is a judgment though. It will not go on forever. And in chapter 6 to 9, which we look at next week, we see the great foretaste of that final judgment that we have. We're given a warning, a very important one, that there comes a point at which the rebellion must come to an end. And as you wander out today again into the rain, you may remember that. That while at the moment it falls on the just and the unjust, it in the end, we will all come under the, we will come to the judgment of God. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your goodness to us, your mercy in allowing us to live, your mercy in caring for us, in warning us of our sinfulness, in warning us not to allow sin to master us. We thank you, Father, that even in your judgments upon us, you care for us. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to walk with you, to remain in fellowship with you, not to deny our responsibilities like Cain, but to walk as Enoch walked in close fellowship with you, so that, Father, we might know the life that you give and can give through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.